Good morning.
Today's scripture reading will be from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 22 through 51. That's page 891 on your pew Bible. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who sent you. That you believe in him who he sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that comes down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thanks, Jeff, for reading all those verses. There's much to consider here, so I invite you to keep your Bibles open as we will soon work through this passage together. But before that, let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, even as we've heard your word read for us, we ask that you would now ready our ears and our hearts to receive what you would deliver to us this morning. Your words are power. We ask that they would prevail over our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, bread has been around since the beginning of civilization, making it one of the most basic and most common foods throughout history. Bread is so important, at least here in the States, that it has its own aisle at the grocery store, which for me personally makes choosing a loaf a very time-consuming process, much longer than I ever anticipate that it will be. Bread is common, bread is available. But when Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life, his metaphor is actually not recalling to the the bread aisle as much as it should cause us to think of something more like the bread line, which was something that arose in the Great Depression when tens of thousands of people found themselves waiting in crowded city streets lined up to receive meager rations of food in order to survive. When Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life, he's not talking about a pleasant meal. He's actually talking about a matter of life and death. Like manna was life to the Israelites in the wilderness, so Jesus is the bread of life who can physically sustain us, not just for a time, but forever. Jesus is saying that to have him as the bread of life means to be delivered out of a certain death and promised eternity, life beyond the grave. And so as we take in this large text, we can outline the passage under these two headings. First, that the crowd seeks bread that perishes. The crowd seeks bread that perishes in verses 22 through 34. Secondly, that Jesus is the true bread that endures to eternal life. And so we're picking up here in verse 22. We're kind of jumping into the middle of the story, and the verses begin with "on the next day," which should automatically kind of cue us to look back. Okay, what just happened? What's he referring to? And what precedes this in the text is a scene that many of you will be familiar with, where Jesus miraculously multiplied food and fed the multitudes. The people were utterly blown away, so much so that they were rumoring amongst themselves, "This is indeed the prophet who is come into the world." They were ready to crown him a king, only a king who would fill their bellies, a king who would fulfill their political ambitions. And so instead, Jesus retreats from them because he has come not to be the subject of the whims of a crowd. He has come to deliver a much different kingdom than they realize. And following that scene, Jesus displays another fantastic sign, which might be familiar to you, this time to his 12 disciples alone at night in a boat on the sea. In the midst of a storm, he comes to them walking on the water, and then he safely transports them to the other side of the sea. Now, the crowd, not all too different than a bunch of groupies kind of following a band from town to town, realizes that Jesus is gone, and so they jump into boats themselves to seek after Jesus. And when they finally find him in Capernaum, they ask him, verse 25, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Maybe you have been in an instance where you've left a place in your car at the same time someone else leaves in their car. Actually, you leave slightly before, and then you arrive at your destination only to find that the person actually got there before you, and you think to yourself, how did you get here? That's kind of what the people are saying here to Jesus. They're actually suspicious of some sort of miraculous activity, but Jesus actually just avoids their question because he knows that it's only going to further feed their craving to be impressed. Instead, Jesus is concerned about their motives. And this is really the root of the problem. The crowd seeks bread that perishes. And that's why Jesus says strongly in verse 26, "You are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Their motivation is actually materialistic. In other words, they want Jesus for the things that he can get to them. Jesus isn't against giving material things to people. In fact, that's exactly what he had done to the crowd. Jesus recognizes all kinds of human needs as we watch him in his ministry, feeding the hungry, healing the sick, even raising the dead. But Jesus is ready to give so much more than just that, something that will bring life and nourishment to the body and to the soul. Jesus is prepared to give himself. And so Jesus challenges what they're thinking in verse 27 by saying, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but rather for the food that endures to eternal life." He's saying there's two kinds of food, the perishing food and the food that will endure. Now, we all know food that perishes, right? You've seen that little label on the juice bottle, "Perishable, keep refrigerated." You also probably know what it's like to find food that has already perished, that's been hidden, tucked back in the corners of your refrigerator for too long. But the other kind of food endures. And by that, Jesus is not saying that the food itself has an eternal shelf life. He's actually saying that it's like a superfood in the truest sense, because it's the only food that will nourish you when you eat it and make you live forever. So Jesus has their attention. And they ask, okay, well, what should we do? What work should we do in order to get this food? They realize that most food has to be earned. But Jesus says in verse 27 that this food is not earned. This food is given by the Son of Man. And this is a common mistake, to miss the fact that the blessing of God is given, not earned. The crowd and many Christians today operate under this assumption that we actually can earn the favor, the blessing of God. We perhaps think of our relationship to God based on our works. God awards me for the good things I do. He punishes me for the wrong things. And if I sort of just tip the scale towards the good side, then at least I'll come out net positive. But the problem with this thinking is that we'll end up taking credit for our religious achievements, and any good that we've done in our minds will be our own success, and eventually we'll convince ourselves that we don't actually need God's help after all. Sometimes, the greater the gift is, the more difficult it actually is to accept. A free meal? Sure. But the gift of eternal life from God? Well, surely that can't be free. There must be some catch. Tell me what I have to do in order to get that. The gift is hard to accept because the fact of the matter is we cannot gain it ourselves. It must be given. We must be humble. We must see our neediness in order to put aside our own work and open up our hands to receive this amazing gift that Jesus now offers. Jesus says in verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." See, the key to having this new bread is not a matter of working or earning at all. It's actually just a matter of believing. How can you receive this gift from the Son of Man? Simply believe. Believe in the one God has sent. So the people are hearing this, and they're starting to track. They understand that Jesus is speaking with authority. He's claiming that he has been sent by God. And so they want some verification. So in verse 30, they say, "Well, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers, they ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." With all this talk about bread and authority, they can't help but think back to the time when Moses and the Israelites witnessed a spectacular sign of their own, right? When they received bread that fell from the heavens. That event in their minds was even more impressive than what Jesus had done just the day before when he fed the multitudes. Well, sure, it was impressive what Jesus did, enough for them to even suggest that Jesus might be this new Moses that was spoken of in the Old Testament. But if Jesus really is a prophet, they're expecting him to prove it. And so they cite the story about the manna as if to say, "Well, Jesus, you multiplied some ordinary bread, but Moses, he gave us bread that came straight out of the sky." And this is speculation on my part, but I actually think that these people were hoping that Jesus might, in that moment, bring down manna from heaven for them. It's actually kind of ironic that they thought so highly of that event, because eventually the manna was something that the Israelites grumbled about. They said to themselves, "All we have is this stinking manna to eat." Not only that, but they actually thought Moses himself kind of stunk as a leader from time to time, too. But the crowd before Jesus esteems the manna and Moses. I think it's easy for them to view their past, their history, through rose-colored glasses. And so Jesus does sort of like a fact check on them in verse 32 when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." They thought Moses was the giver. Or at least that's how they remember the story, when in fact Moses really had nothing to do with it. God was the one who had sent the food, and his purpose in doing so was so that the people would know that he was the Lord their God. Moses is getting too much credit. And so Jesus shifts the attention to God the Father, who is the true giver. He gave the manna, and now he is ready to give an even truer bread. It's a much different bread. He says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." The true bread that comes down from heaven, he says, is a person. Consider the difference between the manna and this new bread. The manna was for a specific nation. But Jesus says, this true bread is for the whole world. The manna was material, but the true bread is actually personal. The manna perished with time, but the true bread brings eternal life. You see what Jesus is doing? He's actually using the pictures of the Old Testament to illustrate the fact that what he is now ready to bring is infinitely better. He has the people's attention. They say to him, well, give us this bread always. And yet they're still missing something, because you see, they're stuck thinking that bread is something that you eat again and again, that fills you up temporarily, but leaves you hungry later. Like the manna that the people needed to keep collecting day after day, which spoiled before the day was done. The crowd was seeking bread that perishes. It's really not so different from the state of Christianity in some places today. There are people today who are interested in Christianity, who are curious, much like the crowds were attracted towards Jesus' amazing miracles, and they move towards Jesus in hopes of getting things from him, getting blessings like money or prosperity or health or success. In other words, they seek Jesus for their own material interests. There are also people who want nothing to do with Christianity because the way they see it, churches are actually institutions that are led by people who are corrupt or want money and authority. And sadly, while in some places those accusations are true, it just points to the reality that people often think of Christianity in mere material terms. We are prone to chasing after the material, when in reality, what Jesus is exposing here is that we have such a spiritual problem that is at stake. The crowd was seeking the bread that perishes, but Jesus is the true bread that endures to eternal life, which is what we see in the remaining verses. So finally, in verse 35, Jesus just kind of comes out and says it, what he's really been hinting at all along. He says, he is the bread that he's been talking about. I am the bread of life. Now, this is the first of seven statements in John's gospel that follow this form. I am the bread of life. This is the first of seven. And in each statement, Jesus uses a metaphor to say something about who he is, his divine identity, and about what he's come to do, his saving mission. He says, I am the bread of life, the light of the world, the good shepherd. Each of these statements are sort of woven throughout John's gospel as they characterize what John is trying to do by recording Jesus' life. John's whole goal, he sums up in chapter 20, verse 30, is so, he writes that so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John's whole purpose is to show that Jesus is the Christ, meaning Jesus is the anointed one from God. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of a coming Savior. So when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he's not saying that he's literally bread, nor is he saying that in knowing him, people will never need physical food or water again. He's speaking in a metaphor, saying, I am the true bread, the better manna, the one who has come down from heaven to give myself for the life of the world in fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies. He says, whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes to me shall never thirst. Unlike the manna that provided sustenance for a time, Jesus will satisfy and nourish forever. And who are the people who gets this bread? Jesus says, whoever comes to me. Notice how that phrase, whoever comes to me, is actually paralleled in the following phrase in this verse. Whoever comes to me is paralleled with whoever believes in me. Each of these people receives eternal life. And I think we traditionally think of our role, our place in salvation in terms of believing, which is true. But the invitation here, come to me, actually gives us a further insight into what it means to believe. Coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus are actually the same action. It's like when a beggar comes with nothing in his hand to receive food. Just the same, we must come to Jesus believing that he is what we need. Many people would say that they know Jesus, Many people have heard and read about Jesus. Many people would even say that they believe that he's real and that he is the Son of God. But not all people have come to him. Not all people have believed that he is life for them. And this picture helps us understand what it means to believe. We should ask ourselves, have I hungered and thirsted spiritually? Have I come and received the one who is the bread of life? The crowd saw Jesus. They saw his signs, and yet they did not believe. That didn't really faze Jesus. He didn't get mad at them for missing the point. Instead, he actually opens up the curtain and reveals to them in an amazing way what's going on behind the scenes in the way that he and the Father are working to bring about this amazing salvation to the world. In verses 37 through 40, read with me. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That section there is just loaded with theological truth, but I want to point out three significant claims that Jesus is making in these verses 37 through 40. First, Jesus is claiming to be divine. He calls God his Father, which in this context is really significant because in the ears of the Jews, he was actually claiming to be equal, on the same level with God. And if we just flip a page over to chapter 5, we'll see that the Jews heard him speaking in this father-son language, and their response was they wanted to kill him. Jesus says that he has been sent by God, that he has come down from heaven, and that his work is God's work. Jesus is claiming unity with God. Second, Jesus is claiming that he will resurrect the dead. He claims that he will raise up a group of people on the last day to eternal life. And then third, Jesus is claiming that the salvation that he promises is sure. The Father gives to Jesus all the people who will be raised up. And Jesus says he will not lose a single one. The Father gives people to Jesus in the sense that before any person ever comes to Christ, before they become a Christian, the Father is actually drawing them toward Jesus and working in their life because the Father has already willed that they be raised up to eternal life. All that the Father gives to Jesus will come. It is a sure thing. It's a guarantee. And Jesus will lose none of them. One commentator helpfully says it this way: if any of these people failed to be preserved to the end, it would be Jesus's everlasting shame. It would mean either that Jesus was incapable of performing what the Father willed him to do, or that he was flagrantly disobedient to his Father. And neither of those are the case. All who come to Jesus will never be cast out. All who believe in him will be raised up on the last day to eternal life. Friends, if you are Christ's, your salvation is guaranteed. He will hold you fast through your doubts, your fears, and your darkest days. What a wonderful encouragement this is for us. The strength of our salvation is not in the strength of our ability to hold on to Christ, but rather in the strength of Christ who is holding on to you. Be encouraged. Some people might say, well, what if I'm not a part of this group of people the Father is giving to the Son? What if I don't belong to Christ? And I say to you, if you genuinely are struggling with these thoughts, hear the simple invitation that we see here in Jesus' words. Will you come to me? If you do, you will never be cast out. If you believe in me, I will keep you, preserve you to the end and forever. Come. And so at this point, the people begin to react. We're told that the Jews are grumbling because he said that he came down from heaven. Their problem is that they knew Jesus' backstory. They knew his parents. They saw him growing up in Galilee. So how could he say that he came from heaven? They're obviously oblivious to the fact that he came to the earth in a miraculous way, through a virgin birth. He actually had spent the former time in the presence of God the Father, where he had been eternally, long before Mary and Joseph's time. He has seen God. He is God, which uniquely qualifies him to now reveal and to communicate and to teach God to the world. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The bread of life, Jesus says, is his flesh. And now he's speaking in future tense. His grammar changes because this bread that he is about to give, that he will give for the life of the world, is his flesh. He has in his mind one future specific act when his flesh will actually be given for, or another way to put it, given on behalf of the world. Jesus has in his mind the cross. The way that Jesus will bring life to the world is by sacrificing himself. Now, if we continue in this chapter, a lot has been written and argued about the verses that follow, especially verse 53, where Jesus very evocatively says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And in light of all the metaphors that he's been using in this chapter, Jesus is clearly not speaking literally here. He's not advocating for cannibalism. But many throughout Christian history have taken these words and interpreted them as a direct reference to the Lord's Supper, also known as the Eucharist. They draw a connection with what Jesus said in John 6 to the physical elements that are represented in the Lord's Supper, the bread and the juice or wine. And while I'm not going to take endless time to unpack all this, the danger of this interpretation is that it actually elevates the taking of the Lord's Supper as the very means by which a person is saved. And let me point out just two reasons why I believe that that's not true based on what Jesus is saying here. Reason number one, Jesus has been speaking in images and metaphors, and now he introduces a new one, the image of blood. Blood was a central image within the Old Testament sacrificial system. And because Jesus has already mentioned that the bread he will give is his flesh, he is making a direct reference here to the sacrifice that he will make by dying a bloody death on the cross. Reason number two, I want you to take a look at the parallel that we see in verse 47 and verse 54. 47 says, whoever believes has eternal life. Verse 54 says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. They're not describing two separate activities that you must do. They're actually describing the same thing. In other words, to feed on Jesus' flesh, to drink his blood, is a metaphor for believing. Jesus is saying that to believe is to take in the sacrifice of Jesus as your own. Augustine puts it really clearly. He said, believe and you have eaten. Believe and you have eaten. There is no additional requirement. And so in summary, John 6 is not about the Lord's Supper, but about our Lord Jesus' one-time sacrifice on the cross, which is exactly what the Lord's Supper points to. Your life, your death, your blood was shed for every moment, a one-time sacrifice for all. Jesus is the true bread, which is unlike the perishable bread. This bread is his flesh hanging on a gory cross in an act of the greatest love poured out for the world, so that all who believe in him will not perish, not even one of them, because the Son of God will surely raise them up so that they can live forever. Jesus is the true bread that endures to eternal life. Now, people will respond to Jesus' words in different ways. The Jews in John 6 disputed. They became angry at him. Many of Jesus' own disciples were offended, and they turned and left him. But when Jesus turns to his 12 disciples and asks them how they will respond, notice what Peter says in verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. How are we going to respond? The reality is we are more spiritually lost than the Israelites ever were when they were wandering in the wilderness. We are more spiritually void than their grumbling stomachs were before God provided the manna from heaven. And we are more loved than we could ever know because God himself hung on a cross to die in our place. We are shown incredible grace because eternal life is a gift we can never earn, and at the same time, it is a gift once received we can never lose. What Jesus has to offer here in John 6 is so much better, so much more important than food or money or power. He is offering eternity. He's offering victory over death. He's extending an invitation for us to be with him and to enjoy his goodness forever. Well, maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you would say you don't even know if you believe God is real. But what if that stirring that you feel deep inside of you is a hunger for something more than the fleeting satisfaction that comes from material things? What if you're hearing Jesus' words in John 6 and you're beginning to realize, this is what I've been looking for all along. He is what I need, the only true bread that can fill this void that I know is inside of me. Well, then maybe you're beginning to see why Jesus calls himself the bread of life. Martin Luther, his dying words were this: "We are all beggars. That is true." Luther understood something about our nature. Beggars go with nothing to offer, hoping to find any morsel that will sustain them. And so, to whom will you go? Jesus, the bread of life, invites us. Come, believe, and you will live forever.